Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could join us here every Friday evening. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation. As I've often say, a small but powerful congregation. This congregation, along with other donors, help us to carry out gospel outreaches to Israel and have done so for the last 23 years. You'll see that I don't live in a mansion, I don't wear a Rolex, and I don't drive a Rolls Royce. Because to use funds in that matter is simply to fleece the sheep. We are a humble ministry. And Zola himself set that precedent. He would tell people, look, I wear a Casio watch. I'm not using these funds so I can self-aggrandize and amass a fortune for myself. These false teachers out there, mostly on Christian television, boast about the wealth that they have because, unfortunately, silly, undiscerning, gullible Christians give these people money so they can buy a $35,000 square foot parsonage and buy a private Learjet every 5 years. It's scandalous. But I digress. Maybe one day when we teach on what the New Testament says about false teachers in the church, we'll get into that in more depth. And there are plenty of them around. So tonight we are back in our expositing Ephesians series, part 63. We're coming down to the end here, and if we'll be dealing with Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, which is the third household code of Ephesians, and it's dealing with the relationship between masters and slaves to masters. So before we actually deal with those four or five verses on that subject, we have to preface it with a prolegomenon or a introduction to the fact that the Bible does not support or endorse slavery. Now, it addresses its conditions and it regulates it in order to ameliorate the condition for those who are slaves. And eventually, when the New Testament revelation came, the implied message of that, especially in the book of Philemon, is that masters should free their slaves, as Paul encouraged Philemon with Onesimus, a runaway slave who got saved. Paul said, okay, you stole money from Philemon. I will pay your debt. Go back to him. And Philemon was a believer, and he basically tells Philemon, Onesimus is an equal brother now, and you should, I suggest you set him free. So the Bible does not endorse or support slavery, and we're going to get into that as a preface to what Paul says concerning slaves and masters and slaves to masters in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. But before we do that, of course, I want to again make the announcement that this ministry, Berit Chadasha Ministries, is going full-time by faith. So far, praise God, our donations have been good. The last 2 weeks that I had was forced to leave a part-time job due to that company having some, moral turpitude issues. I won't go into it. And I was forced to resign from that job. And the Lord kind of painted me in a corner now to go full time again. And that's what we're going to do. And, we did this ministry full time before for 9 years, and then COVID and a bad economy hit. And I was forced to get a full time, then a part time job. So God's gradually leading this ministry back to full time status. And quite frankly, it deserves full time status, not because of me, but because of the nature of the ministry itself. Okay, let's get that straight. It has nothing to do with me. It's the nature and the need of this ministry in the body of Christ and to the world merits it being full time. With that said, I will be resuming a weekly a video Bible teaching from my study called Search the Scriptures. I had a radio program for 5 years called Search the Scriptures. And I was doing a video by the same name every week when I was doing this ministry full time. So starting next week, tentatively, I'm going to do it on Thursday around 2 p.m. And we'll bring you a subject from the scriptures, 11 key messianic prophecies. The Messiah, the Bible, and the rabbis. That's going to be the name of this series that I'm doing. And we're going to look at key messianic prophecies from the Tanakh or the Old Testament and show you how they didn't come out of a vacuum and then Christians just slapped a messianic meaning to those verses. Actually, they have their precedent in rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis themselves also said these are messianic. So an antichrist like Tobias Singer say, oh, the Christian church is just making up these prophecies in the Old Testament as messianic and therefore pointing to Jesus. It's a whole novel idea. No, it's not. The rabbis, going back to the first century up to the medieval period, held some very major prophecies we would interpret messianic. They held to those being interpreted as messianic as well. So we're going to look at that next Thursday. That's good to know when you're witnessing to a Jewish person, especially a rabbi or a yeshiva student, and they say, well, we don't believe that applies to the Messiah. You Christians made that up. No, we didn't. Your own rabbi said it was messianic. And so we'll get into that next Thursday. It's called Search the Scriptures. And if there's a change in schedule, I will post that on Facebook. But we will be broadcasting live from my study next Thursday around 2 p.m. Central Standard Time. And we'll be doing this every week. Secondly, I'll be working on a new book. I already went to the local seminary library, Dallas Seminary, to do preliminary search and research on my next book called Passionology, A Systematic Study of the Sufferings, Trials, and Death of Jesus Christ. This is a monumental task. It's overwhelming when you deal with it. I've written on very broad subjects before, and the only way you can get through that is just work section by section. It's called the war of attrition. You advance slowly. And so it's a needed subject in the body of Christ. There's not much literature devoted to the passion of Jesus Christ. And the only serious dealings with it that I'm aware of came from a Dutch Reformed theologian in the 30s and a Roman Catholic Jesuit theologian in the early 90s. Both of them wrote multi-volumes on this subject. And so I will have to call literature both in the journal world and in the book world. So pray for me that I can get this done. And I did promise the Lord that if He allowed me to go full time again, I would devote my time to writing a book like this, because you can't do it if you're working part time or full time. You could, but you'd be burning the candle at both ends. That's not the way you want to research and write. You want to devote your entire time to that. Also, I'm also working on re-typing a wide body of spiritual Christian-themed poems, and I will eventually publish those probably in multi-volume sets. But I also have the time now to do that, and I'll be doing that as well. And most importantly, we will be going to Israel October 27th through November 10th. Zol 11 Ministries does subsidize some of our trips over there, not all of them. We still need support outside of that circle, but it's been officially announced and approved. We will be going on the 56th Gospel Outreach from October 27th to November 10th. I will be going. Accompanying me will be Dr. August Rosado. So he's will be rejoining me and will not only be sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, distributing the word of God in Hebrew to them, but also will be bringing you fine, sound biblical teaching from Israel. Whenever we have the time after we finish ministry for the day, we will choose a Bible location and teach from that location. On that subject that deals with that area and so forth. So we'll be doing that as well. If you would like to learn more about what we do in Israel, and if you would like to receive sound nourishment from the Word of God, may I suggest you subscribe to our free quarterly newsletter. This is the Winter Spring 2024 edition. In this edition, I talk about our gospel ministry in Haifa, of all places, beautiful northern coastal city. We also continue our expositional study of the parables of Christ. And in this edition, the parable of the wicked husband, Matthew 21, part 10. And at the end, we have a question and answer section. What is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible? And of course, the answer is Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. By the way, the rabbis in the 4th to the 11th centuries AD interpreted that the same way the Christian church does. They believe the seed there was talking about the Messiah. More on that on Thursday, by the way. And I will quote from the ancient Jewish literature, from the Targums, the Midrashim, and the Talmud on these subjects, showing you that the Christian church didn't invent these verses and read Jesus the Messiah into them. No, the ancient Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, also traditionally taught that the same prophecies we say are messianic, they too say they're messianic. The only difference is they don't think it applies to Jesus, when in fact it does. So, excuse me. So, enough of that. Lastly, if you are want to be a serious student, studying the scriptures in a formal setting with anointed, accredited, and degreed and appointed men of God, gifted teachers that God's placed in the body of Christ, may I highly recommend Schofield Biblical Institute, where a variety of theological classes are taught. Biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, is taught. Apologetics, church history, Bible prophecy, the Second Temple era, and other classes dealing with major Bible themes. Then you can go and call this number, 877-706-2479, and talk to our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. I see our dear brother Andy's here tonight. He is a student of Schofield, and we just concluded our great Apologetics 1 class, and he's a smart, really smart guy. He asked some very probing and incisive questions, and hopefully we answered most of them to your satisfaction. There's always questions in there. And we're excited that we'll be offering more classes in the near future. We'll let you know that. But we did just finish completing Apologetics 1. That's the second time I've taught that class. And we do have Apologetics 2. But if you're interested, it's only $365 per credit hour. Your textbooks are provided free at the seminary's expense. And you tell me, as I've said 100 times before in here, where are you going to find a seminary or a university that gives you your free textbooks for those courses? Unless, of course, you have a scholarship. Well, most people don't. And so that is an added bonus. So if you would like to go and check out our faculty and our courses, go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. And we are accredited. You can ask Dr. Woodhead about that and other questions if you're so interested in matriculating at Schofield. You don't have to travel to Michigan. That's where the school is located to be a student. We do all of our courses online via Zoom and so forth. All right, folks. Well, let's now get into Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And in this section, we are dealing with the relationship between masters and their slaves. How the masters are to treat slaves and how the slaves are to respond to their masters. But before we even get into that, we have to look at the important subject as a preface to this. So we won't even get into that text tonight. But as a preface to Ephesians 5, 6 through 9, we have to lay a prefatory groundwork of, does the Bible condone and support slavery? Because after all, Paul is talking about how Christian masters should treat their Christian slaves and how Christian slaves should respond to their masters, whether Christian or not, I should add. And then that begs the question, well, wait a minute, is God condoning the sin of human trafficking and slavery? Is he condoning that? Well, first of all, I'm going to give you an answer as an overview to that question, and then we're going to look at it more specifically through various verses of Scripture. First of all, there's a tendency to look at slavery as something of the past, particularly if you live in America or Britain. All you think about is the slavery that existed between the 16th to the 19th centuries. And after that, hey, everything's okay. Wrong. it is estimated today, folks, that there are over 27 million people in the world who are subject to slavery. Let that number sink in. Slavery is not an extinct institution. Sadly, it exists throughout the world today. There are 27 million people in the world who are subject to slavery, whether it be forced labor, sex trade, inheritable property, etc. As those, though, who have been redeemed from the slavery of sin as followers of Jesus Christ, we, you and I, should be the foremost champions of ending human slavery in the world today and speaking out against it. Human trafficking is even occurring in the United States. That is a form of slavery. It's happening here, involving hundreds of thousands of people. I don't know the exact figures for it in America, but slavery still goes on. The question arises, though, why does the Bible not speak out strongly against slavery? Why does the Bible, in fact, seem to support the practice of human slavery? Let me just say this. It was mentioned in here that even though God does not condone divorce, He still regulates it so it cannot be abused and hurt somebody. God usually in the Bible regulates something that is bad. Divorce and slavery happen to be those two examples. Though there is no explicit condemnation of slavery in Scripture, God regulates it to the extent that the situation of the slave mainly is ameliorated, improved, if you will, under that institution. However, when we come to the New Testament, we have a little book devoted to a master-slave relationship. It's called Philemon. And in that little book, I think we have the answer. But I'm going to go deeper than that, just saying, well, Philemon seems to speak against it. We're done. No. In that little book, Paul met a runaway slave, Onesimus, who had stole money from his master named Philemon, hence the name of the book. And he gets saved. And they are in Rome, and I believe it was the location was in Rome, and Paul convinces Onesimus to do the right thing and go back to your master. And then Paul, in a magnanimous gesture, tells Philemon, whatever he's stolen from you, I will pay. And for the apostle to take on that financial burden was very self-sacrificial, because Paul had his needs met, but not to the extent where he was, you know, wealthy and prosperous in the world. He had his needs met. So to do that was a sacrifice for Paul himself. And he tells Philemon, receive Onesimus now as a equal, as a brother in Christ, looking forward to perhaps in releasing him from his slavery. So the book of Philemon does imply and looks forward to the abolition of slavery, amen, with the example of Philemon and Onesimus. When we look at slavery in the Old Testament law, slave ownership was common practice long before the time the Mosaic Law was given. So the law neither instituted slavery nor ended it. It rather regulated it. It gave instructions on how slaves should be properly treated, but did not outlaw slavery altogether. So the Bible addresses the condition of slavery because it was an entrenched reality of the ancient world. However, it seeks to improve that situation. And then when you add the progressive nature of Revelation to the New Testament, it finally looks forward to its eventual abolition. Amen. First of all, the Old Testament deals with Hebrews, with Hebrew slaves. The law allowed for Hebrew men and women to sell themselves into slavery to another Hebrew. They could only serve 6 years, however. In the seventh year, then they were set to be free. Exodus 21:2. This arrangement amounted to what we might call indentured servitude. So, a biblical slavery was not the same as the harsh colonial slavery of America and Britain. To be an indentured servant meant that you agreed to work for your master for a certain period of time until your debt was paid off. And even while you were doing that, you would get a small recompense. You would get some form of payment. It wasn't very much, but you would get a small form of payment. So technically, that wasn't slavery as we understand it within the lens of colonial slavery. So the indentured servant, and this arrangement entailed that slaves were to be treated well. Quote, do not make them, servants or slaves, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired or temporary residents among you. Leviticus 25, 39 through 40. The law also specified that when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Deuteronomy 15, 13 through 14. The free slave had the option of staying with his master and becoming a servant for life. Exodus 21, 5 through 6. Then we have Hebrews with Gentile slaves. What does the Torah say about that? Well, when the Gentiles conquered the land of Canaan, they were to drive out or destroy all the former inhabitants, seven people groups that made up the Canaanites. However, that order was not fully obeyed, and many Gentiles remained in the land. God allowed the Hebrews then to take slaves from among that population. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. So we see here the law of Moses did allow for slavery. Several laws regulating slavery appear then in Exodus 21. These laws gave some basic rights to slaves and curtailed the actions of masters in a really a historically unprecedented way. For instance, in the ancient world outside of Israel, slaves had no rights. They were at the mercy of their cruel taskmasters. But God's law extended to slaves the right to keep a wife, Exodus 21:3, the right not to be sold to foreigners, verse 8, the right to be adopted into a family by marriage, verse 9, and the right to food and clothing, verse 10. The law also limited masters in their use of corporeal punishment, verses 20, 26 through 27. Then we have another form of slavery addressed in the Old Testament, that is Gentiles with Hebrew slaves. So under the Mosaic law, and if economic circumstances demanded it, a Hebrew had the option of selling himself as a slave to a Gentile living in Israel, according to Leviticus 25:47. The law also provided for the slave's redemption at any time, verses 48 through 52. And the treatment of the Hebrew slave was to be considerate. Slaves were to be treated as workers hired from year to year. You must see to it that those to whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. Leviticus 25:53. If no redemption came, the slaves were still released with their families on the year of Jubilee. Then when we go to the New Testament, we see here that the Bible does not demand that every slave owner immediately emancipate his slaves. Rather, the apostles gave instructions to slaves and their owners on godly behavior within that social system. Masters were admonished on the proper treatment of their slaves. For example, Ephesians 6, verse 9. Masters are told, treat your slaves in the same way with goodwill. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Elsewhere, in Colossians 4:1, Paul states, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Jesus and the apostles did not outright condemn slavery. They didn't need to. The effect of the gospel is that lives are changed one by one, and those changed lives in turn bring transformation to entire families, clans, and cultures. Christianity was never designed to be a political movement or a movement seeking political reform. But over time, it naturally affected political policy, slavery in this country and Britain being a prime example. One Bible commentator wrote that the gospel meddles directly with no political or social arrangement, but lays down principles which will profoundly affect these and leaves them to soak into the general mind. It is true, and it's a matter of a fact of church history, that in nations where Christianity spread and took firm hold, slavery was brought to an end. And through the efforts, and primarily through the efforts of born-again individuals. I can say that I'm proudly a descendant of ministers in the North who fought for the abolition of slavery during the pre-Civil War and Civil War era. And the whole premise for the argumentation for the abolition of slavery was based upon the scriptures in the end, that if we are all equal in Christ, if Christ redeems all, whether male or female, whether Scythian or Greek or Roman, that we are all equal in through creation and also by the work of redemption. Therefore, there should be no hierarchical structure of a master being innately superior to his slaves. And with that thought embedded in the scripture, eventually slavery was abolished. The seeds of the emancipation of slaves, nevertheless, is in the Bible, which teaches that all men are created by God and made in His image, Genesis 1:27. And that means it condemns those, the scripture condemns those who kidnap and sell a person. Exodus 21:16. We'll look at that in a minute. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. And that shows that a slave can truly be a brother in the Lord. Philemon 1:16. You know, the issue of slavery usually conjures up the thought of the harsh race-based slavery that was common by Europeans toward those of African descent in the latter few centuries. Probably one of the most popular television shows or miniseries that showed the harsh reality of slavery was the miniseries Roots. And it was that bad and worse. However, slavery has a much longer history, and so we're going to address it now more specifically and biblically. Unfortunately, during the colonial period of American history, leading right up to the Civil War, some white Christians used the Bible to convince themselves their owning slaves is okay and that they should obey their earthly masters. It is to be said, regrettably and shamefully, white Christians have frequently taken verses out of Scripture taking scripture out of context to justify the most despicable acts. These same people try to use scripture to justify the practice of racial discrimination, which again is unbiblical. The Bible doesn't support or advocate slavery or racial discrimination. In some cases, it could be argued that these people were really not Christians that argued for slavery by twisting the scripture, and they were not really born again, but were adhering to a form of Christianity for traditional or national reasons. But what does the Bible really teach? Well, first of all, we have to look at the Hebrew and Greek words used for slave. They are also the same word used for servant or bondservant. A servant or bondservant could be paid a wage. So technically, he was not a slave according to the classical definition. First of all, we have the Hebrew word eved, eved, and that simply means slave, servant, or bondservant. Context will determine how that word is used. Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, which points to the Messiah, eved is used for that Hebrew word. Then we have the Hebrew word avad, which can mean serve, work, labor. or shipcha, which means maid, maidservant, slave girl. Then in the New Testament, the earliest manuscripts tell us it was written in Greek. The word for servant, slave, or bondservant is doulos. Doulos. And again, that can mean a slave who works for his master without labor, or it can refer to servant or bondservant that works for a wage. Then we have sundulos, which means fellow servant, slave. And then lastly, we have another word, pedeske, meaning bond woman, maid, female slave. In essence, then, there are two types of slavery described in the Bible, a servant or bondservant who was paid a wage, and the enslavement of an individual without pay. So which types of slavery did the Bible condemn? Well, it's important to note that neither slavery in the New Testament times, not slavery under the Mosaic covenant, have anything to do with the sort of slavery where black people were bought and sold as property by white people. Now, we are using the terms white and black to refer to peoples of European origin and African origin. But in actuality, there's only one race. It's the human race, because we all come from one blood. There are different ethnic groups, but there's only one race. That's the human race. And may I add that actually we are all of the same color, just different shades. Some people have more melanin in their skin than other people. So we're all the same color in the sense that we have a variety of different shades of color. There's one race, human race, and different ethnic groups. Amen? No white Christian should think that he or she could use any slightly positive comment about slavery to justify the historic slave trade of colonial America up to the Civil War, or for the UK as well. The United States and the UK were not the only countries, however, in history to delve into harsh slavery and so be stained. Well, let's go back to in ancient history where harsh slavery was practiced. The Code of Hammurabi discussed slavery soon after 2242 BC. Secondly, Ham's son, Mitzrayim, founded Egypt, still called Mitzrayim in Hebrew today. Egypt, as you know, was the first well-documented nation in the Bible to have harsh slavery, which, by the way, was imposed on Joseph, the son of Israel, in about 1700 BC. Later, the Egyptians were harsh slave masters to the rest of the Israelites under Moses. By the hand of God, they were freed through Moses. The Israelites were again enslaved by Assyria, Babylon, and Rome 1,000 years later. Black Moors enslaved whites during their conquering of Spain and Portugal on the Iberian Peninsula in the 8th century for over 400 years. That gets forgotten in all this. Whites were enslaved by dark-skinned people, the Moors, who happened to be Muslim. And many of the Christians that fought in the Crusades, when they were captured, if they were not killed, they were captured and sold into slavery. The Moors even took slaves as far as north as Scandinavia. The Moorish and Middle Eastern slave market was quite extensive. Norse raiders of Scandinavia enslaved other European peoples and took them back as property beginning in the 8th century A.D., Even in modern times, slavery is still alive, as I mentioned earlier, in such places as the Sudan and Darfur, Mexico, and parts of the United States, mostly by human trafficking. So we find many other examples of harsh slavery from cultures throughout the world. At any rate, these few examples indicate that harsh slavery was and is a reality, and in all cases is unacceptable by biblical standards. So when we look at the scripture, we see that extreme kindness was to be shown to slaves, servants, commanded in the Bible among the Israelites. And this was often prefaced by the reminder that they too were slaves at the hands of the Egyptians. In other words, they were to treat slaves, servants, in a way that they wanted to be treated. So then we must ask ourselves then, is the slavery in the Bible the same as harsh slavery like it was in America and Britain? For example, slaves and masters, as we will see, are addressed in Paul's epistle. It has been argued by some Bible scholarship that the term slave in Ephesians 6:5 through 9 is better translated as bond servant. The Bible in no way gives full support to the practice of bond servants, who were certainly not paid the first century equivalent of minimum wage. Nevertheless, they were paid something, a small pittance, according to Colossians 4:1. And were therefore in a state more akin to a lifetime employment contract than racial slavery. Moreover, Paul goes on and gives clear instructions that Christian masters are to treat such people with respect and as equals. You would never hear that with colonial slavery, with Muslim slavery, and so forth. So their employment position, whether slave or master, did not affect their standing in the church. When we look at other passages in the book of Leviticus, we see that the importance of treating aliens and foreigners well and how, if they believe, were to become part of the people of God. For example, Ruth and or Rahab and Ruth, just to name two. Also, the existence of slavery in Leviticus 25 underlines the importance of redemption and enables the New Testament writers to point out that we are slaves to sin, but we have been redeemed and liberated by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such slavery is a living allegory and does not justify the race-based form of slavery practiced from about the 16th to the 19th century. We already know harsh slavery was common in the Middle East as far back as ancient Egypt. So if God had simply ignored this, then there would have been no rules, no behavioral guidelines for the treatment of slaves and bondservants, and people could have treated them harshly with no rights. But the God-given rights and rules for their protection showed that God cared for them as well. Now, that, of course, is often misconstrued by enemies and critics of the Bible as an endorsement of harsh slavery, which it is not. Remember, God listed slave traders, or in the King James, kidnappers, men stealers, the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:10. In 1 Timothy 1:10, that Greek word can be translated as kidnappers, men stealers, or slave traders. So it condemns it right there. This is no new teaching, however, because Moses was not fond of slavery either. For he writes in Exodus 21:16, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." So the type of slavery that was practiced by the Moors, by the British, by the Dutch, by the Americans, God would condemn such as worthy of death. Think about that. So if the Bible endorses and supports slavery, what do you do with this verse? I'll never forget when I attended an apologetics course in Strasbourg, France for 2 years in a row. One year we had an atheist come there, and he wanted to try to trip up our professors. One of our professors was the great Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We use his books for our apologetics classes at Schofield Biblical Institute. Well, this atheist, of course, was parroting the argument by skeptics, infidels, and unbelievers. Well, the Bible can be inspired by God because it endorses slavery. And when it was brought to his attention, then no, it does not endorse the type of slavery of colonial and pre-war Civil War America, but that God condemned that type of slavery, he couldn't say anything. And when it was brought to his attention that the book of Philemon addresses slavery with the eventual freedom of that slave, he was shut down. And And that's how you can do it as well, taking these all these things into their practical consideration. In fact, I want you to take note of the punishment of Egypt when the Lord freed the Israelites. He says God predicted their punishment for enslaving the Israelites 400 years before the Exodus event. You know, he said in Genesis 15:13-14, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Think about that. The Jewish people were enslaved for 400 years, almost twice as long as America has been in existence. That's mind-boggling. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So here God is saying he's going to judge the nation of Egypt for their harsh enslavement of the Israelites. Had God not protected slaves and bondservants by such commands, for instance, in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 25, then many people surrounding them who did have harsh slavery would have loved to move in where there were no governing principles as to the treatment of slaves. It would have been a green light for slave owners from neighboring areas to come and settle there. But with the rules of amelioration concerning slavery in place by God, it discouraged such slavery in their realm. You know, and this is an aside, it's not in my notes, but you even today, you even have some imbecilic fools who will defend the South during the Civil War. Because their argument is, it wasn't about slavery, it was about state rights. Well, it's not an exclusive either or, it was both. The South argued for states' rights within the economic boom of slavery. Their economy, the South's economy, largely operated on the hub of slavery. So to say that this Civil War wasn't mainly about slavery is disingenuous, to say the least. And it's insensitive to our black brothers and sisters who had, no doubt, ancestors who were slaves. And you're sitting here defending the South. And, if you can believe it, disparaging Abraham Lincoln as a tyrant because he wanted to free the slaves. Unbelievable. But there are idiots out there. You can even buy a book called The Politically Incorrect Guide to the Civil War, where they're defending the South and trying to make slavery a minor issue when it most certainly wasn't. Just read the writings of Confederate President, and his name escapes me, Jefferson Davis. He goes on and on and clamors about how the North and Abraham Lincoln will not extirpate their rights to the slave trade and its operation. So don't believe these apologists. I actually knew one. He's a former friend of mine. He actually defended the South. And when I brought all these points up, you know, the old red herring thing, he'd bring another subject in and try to divert attention away from the fact that the Civil War was largely about the slave issue. It wasn't a minor detail or an insignificant point. The laws and regulations over slavery in Scripture are a sure sign that slavery isn't good in the same way the law came to expose and limit sin. Romans 5:13. The law was given to define and limit sin. I like how one pastor, how he explains it. He says this, in giving the law to regulate slavery, God is not saying it is good. It is a good thing. In fact, by giving laws about it at all, he is plainly stating it is a bad thing. He says, we don't make laws to limit or regulate good things. Yeah, we do. Marriage is regulated in Scripture. But for the most part, most good things are not regulated. So his point is still valid. He goes on, after all, you won't find laws that tell us it is wrong to be too healthy or that water is too clean, that we have to add pollution to it. Therefore, the fact slavery is included in the regulations of the Old Testament at all assumes that it is a bad thing which needs regulation to prevent the damage from being too great. Amen. And so you can look at several passages that the Bible addresses slavery. We don't have time to do that. You can look at Exodus 21, 2 through 6. That actually addresses the laws of bankruptcy. With this law in Exodus 21, 2 through 6, a government doesn't step in, but a person who has lost himself or herself to debt can sell the only thing he has left, his labor. This is a loan. In 6 years, according to Exodus 21, the loan is paid off and they are set free. Bond servants who did this made a wage, had their debt covered, had a home to stay in, on-the-job training, and did it for only 6 years. So does that sound like harsh colonial racist slavery? Not at all. It's different, entirely different. Technically, it's not slavery in Exodus 21 because they're getting paid. May not be much, but they're still getting paid. Regarding Exodus 21:4, if he, the bond servant, is willing to walk away from his wife and his kids, then it's his own fault, and he would be the one in defiance of the law of marriage. And then in Exodus 18 through 21, we read, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He only shall pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property, or he owns his labor skills for 6 years while he pays his debt off. This passage follows closely after Moses' decree against slave traders in Exodus 21:16. So the rules still apply for their protection if they already have servants or if someone sells himself or herself into service. So then God goes on to state in Leviticus 25:38-46, and he says, he reminds them that the Lord saved the Israelites from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Again, if one becomes poor, he can sell himself into slavery and servitude and be released after 6 years of service during the year of Jubilee. We've already talked about that. Sadly, in the historical narratives of the Old Testament, some Israelite kings indeed try to institute forced slavery. For example, Solomon, to his discredit, did that, 1 Kings 9:15, and Rehoboam and Adoniram. Both these kings fell from favor in God's sight and were found to follow after evil. 1 Kings 11:6 and 2, 6, 2 Chronicles 12 through 14. And then we're almost at the end here. When we go to the New Testament, there are actually some people who justify not only the ownership of slaves, but the harsh beating of them. And they will use the parable in Luke chapter 12, where the unfaithful servant is beaten. And so, and this was a specious argument of slave owners before and during the Civil War, they would use scriptures like these to say, see, our Lord even endorses the beating of slaves if they prove disobedient. As for Jesus' supposed support for beating slaves, we have to remember that this parable, we have to put it in its context. Remember, parables are stories Jesus told to help us understand spiritual truths. The point of the parable of the faithful servant in Luke 12 is to tell us to be persistent in prayer, to be persistent in our service to the Lord in his absence. So Luke 12:47-48 does not justify beating and owning slaves. It's using a contemporary practice of that time, during Jesus' time, to illustrate a spiritual truth. It is a parable telling us that we must be ready when Jesus himself returns. The faithful servant will be rewarded in the coming kingdom with eternal life, and the unfaithful or unsaved servant will be punished. That's all that parable is teaching. And then when we look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, we see that Paul is not giving an endorsement to slavery, bond servants and masters, but gives them both the same commands as equals, showing that God views them as equals in Christ. And again, bond servants were to be paid a fair wage. Master, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing you also have a master in heaven, Colossians 4:1. Now, let me end by giving you a brief history lesson. Most of the abolitionists, most of the leaders of the abolition of slavery were Christian. The slavery of black people by white people in the 16th to the 19th century was harshly unjust, like many cultures before. This harsh slavery is not discussed in Moses' writings because such slavery was forbidden by the law, by the Torah, in Hebrew culture. So you can't equate both as being the same and then say, see, the Bible endorses slavery. When you fail to differentiate between the slavery of the Hebrews versus the slavery of colonial and pre-Civil War America and Britain as well. They're two entirely different entities. Paul tells us in Romans 1:30 that people are capable of inventing new ways of doing evil. And they certainly did that with slavery in the last 400 years in this country and in Britain. Peter, the Apostle Peter, even reveals that some slave owners were already being disobedient and treating slaves and bond servants harshly, and he addresses it, 1 Peter 2:18. Of course, the Bible gives no endorsement of such treatment. White on black slavery was opposed by Christians such as William Wilberforce, but not by examining passages on slavery, because the slaveries were of different types. Racial slavery was opposed because it was seen to be contrary to the value that God places on every human being and the fact that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Acts 17:26. This is a scripture that could have been easily used to correct Archie Bunker's racism when he believed, when he was getting a blood transfusion, that black blood was different than white blood, and white blood was different, different from Hispanic blood. Nonsense. The Bible says we are all one race, the human race. We all have the same blood for the simple fact that we all are descended from the same primal man, Adam, and primal woman, Eve. The last letter that the revival evangelist John Wesley ever wrote to William Wilberforce, encouraging William Wilberforce in his endeavors to see slavery abolished. In that letter, Wesley describes slavery as, quote, execrable villainy, unquote. Wesley concentrated on the value of man irrespective of the color of his skin. It is this principle of the value God places on human beings, a biblical principle, which was Wesley's motivation in opposing slavery. If you remember, the famous hymn writer John Newton at one time actually captained slave ships. He initially did so after his conversion to Christianity, because he was influenced by the prevailing attitudes of his society. It took him time to realize his errors, but realize them he did. Oh, yes, he did. And he spent the latter part of his life campaigning against slavery and seeking its complete and total abolition. He wrote movingly and disturbingly of the sufferings of slaves in the ship's galleys in his pamphlet, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. Like Wesley, it was the biblical value of human life which was the deciding factor in Newton's opposition to slavery in his latter years. Go back to Acts 17:26, which I just quoted a minute ago. The use of the term one blood is very significant. If races were really of different bloods, then we could not all be saved by the shedding of the blood of one Savior. Hello? It is because the entire human race can be seen to be descended from one man, Adam, that we know we can trust in one Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul affirms the equality of all those who have redeemed, been redeemed by Christ and are called out to form his body, the church. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That right there, that verse right there, explodes the myth that the Bible supports or endorses slavery, particularly of the brand of colonial or harsh slavery that America and Britain practiced. Many other Christians could be named in the fight to abolish slavery, which seemed to culminate with Abraham Lincoln in the mid-1800s. Abraham Lincoln, when he became president, started out as an unbeliever. By the end of the war, he got saved. He gives the account that he got down on his knees and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in the White House. And then after that, he was committed, wholeheartedly committed to abolishing slavery. And unfortunately, the stupid Supreme Court didn't follow suit with their horrible Dred Scott decision that basically said black people were not completely human. Another brilliant decision by the checkered history of the Supreme Court. But to their credit, recently they did affirm that they did overturn the Roe v. Wade abortion on a federal level. Of course, don't be surprised if that's reverted when the court becomes liberal again. But the point is, whether you're slave or free, whether you're not working, whether you're unemployed or employed, Jesus reaches out to you even in this hour and bids you to come to him and be saved. Because the worst kind of slavery is not physical slavery, although that's bad enough. The worst kind of slavery is spiritual bondage to sin. And there is only one remedy to be liberated from that sin. It's not going to church. It's not doing a good work, being nice, being religious. It's in the liberating, saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said he came to set the captives free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's taken out of context, by the way, and written over the infamous CIA headquarters in Langley, Virginia. They don't quote the rest of the verse, of course. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The truth Jesus is talking about there is the gospel truth, that he came to this earth as God Almighty in the flesh to liberate and set men and women free from the bondage of slavery. The truth of the matter is that you and I, as fallen creatures, we are born enslaved to sin. That's the harsh reality of total depravity, which the Bible clearly teaches. And the only way you and I can be set free from the bondage and cruel servitude of sin is by turning to the only one who can free us. And he did that by giving his life in forfeiture for your own, the innocent dying for the guilty, the just for the unjust, so that you might be set free to serve him and to enjoy the riches of his glory in this life and in the life to come. So turn to the Lord Jesus now if you want to be set free from whatever sin that so easily besets you, and be free. And in him you shall find freedom indeed. Well, until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.